All right, today is the 20th. This is Revelation Bible Study Session 7, and this is Dr. Chuck Crisco in New Day Dawning Church, and we are in a Bible study through the book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 4 and chapter 5 tonight. So, got your Bibles, you want to whip those out. I've got the text, I'll read it. We're not going to hit every detail of every verse because there's so much in this chapter and the next chapter and practically every chapter that's after. So we're just going to pull out some highlights. So Revelation chapter 4, he says, "After these things I looked," this is John, "I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven." That door is still standing open. In other words, it's unlocked. There's free, complete access. Jesus said, "I am the door." And so he's made that way completely open. "And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me." This is not Donald. "Speaking to me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" So I was thinking about my title this week. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe came to mind. And then I was thinking about, you know, the Lion, the Witch, and the War, because it's, you know, talking about war with Judah and so forth. And then I'm sitting there thinking, I'm like, you know, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. This is not Trump. It's not Hillary. And it's not Trump's wife with the fancy wardrobe. Okay. So, we're going to be moving out of the seven churches, and cha-ching, we need the Melania, is that her name? Melania. So we're moving out of the seven churches. We're going to start looking at these two chapters. The next one, chapter 6, we'll pick up the next time when he talks about the seals being broken and some of that. But this is where John is, he has this heavenly vision experience. Now, some people will say this is where we get the doctrine of the rapture from, like that verse. Like it says, "Come up here and I'll show you things which must take place after that." That's somehow like a symbol or something. I don't know how you can get that, but that's where some people get that from. You've got the seven churches that we looked at, kind of the introduction, then the seven churches, and then you have this John being taken up. The problem is he's taken up in the spirit. His body's still there. He didn't get raptured. And nowhere does it say he's like representing everybody, like this is a symbol of everybody getting raptured before bad stuff happens. There's nothing in here except the fact he has this supernatural, prophetic, heavenly encounter where God takes him in the spirit, just like Ezekiel and some of the other prophets, and shows him things that are about to take place. It's just that simple. So you remember John, Gospel of John, he told him, Jesus said, when the spirit comes, he'll show you things to come. So that's exactly what's happening. He's showing him things that are about to take place. So let's look at some of the text here. Let's starting in, I think this is verse 2. "Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance." I'm not teaching on this because there's so much in here, but the jasper and the sardius stone, if I remember right, were the last and first stones on the breastplate of the high priest. So the ephod, right? Mm-hmm. So you have this already, this picture here. It's like God, you know, each one of those represented the 12 tribes of Israel, and so it's like, you know, the imagery here is like God carrying you know, on his heart all those tribes. So, you know, it's like they're always constantly being remembered before his heart. "And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. All right, so much stuff in this passage. We could spend a month just on like these two chapters and just talk about each little thing, but we're not going to do that. John's having this heaven experience, and it's all through Revelation. You have this language. He uses just the word like. You know, it's like this is like that. This is kind of like this, because this is like this transcendent, supernatural heaven. All of earthly kinds of descriptions are thrown out the window, and here he is having these visions and these experiences, and he's trying to find language to use to say it's kind of like this and it's kind of like that, so that we can get some sense of what that might be like. But I mean, he just saw God, so you know, it's kind of hard to put that into words. So you want to keep that in mind as we're going through this, because these aren't exact. They're just him grappling at language, trying to explain what happened in this throne room experience. And he says this is a throne that's set in heaven. This same imagery here is in Ezekiel and Daniel, and probably other places too. I think it's Daniel, maybe Daniel 7, where we find where there's he has this heaven encounter, and he sees a throne set. One sat on the throne. He opened the books. 10,000 times 10,000 ministered to him. So there's these angels, and we're going to hear that language again in a few minutes. But there's this in Daniel, I think it's 7. You got this language of all these, you know, millions and millions of angels that are ministering to God, but it's also this time when the books are open. And we've looked at the books being opened either last time or the time before. So it's that same scenario that's coming back in the book of Revelation here in this spot. So, all right. So also the book of Ezekiel has this same idea going on there, where the prophet Ezekiel has this heaven encounter. In fact, really weird, where like God grabs him by the back of the hair and pulls him up. I don't know how that worked.
that happened to you, didn't it?
That's why I'm missing hair on the top. I've had too many heaven encounters. Lord, least you could do is heal me after you, like. That's where that whole
Chuck, he just chucked you up.
No, that's where they get the phrase. Maybe y'all don't have it, but at least in the South, about jerking a knot in your head. But Ezekiel was a prophet who's having this same kind of encounter before the fall of Jerusalem. And then the outline of the book of Revelation is almost exactly the same as Ezekiel's book. So it's that, it again, you're seeing how Revelation is right before the fall of Jerusalem, you know, for the last time. So the rainbow there, you guys have heard me share this before, I think, but, you know, the rainbow represents the faithfulness of God. It refers back to Noah and the flood. And the thing about a rainbow is it was also called a war bow, because, you know, the rainbow, the shape of it is like a bow, except that it's as if God or somebody, if a warrior was at war with you, it would be shaped in a U shape, because that would mean the arrow is pointing to you. But when it's shaped, how would you describe that? I'm trying to think of those who are listening.
Convex, concave.
With the rounded part at the top.
Like an arc.
An arc, yeah.
Or an arc, okay.
When it's shaped that way, it's like a warrior is holding it in his hand and he's not aiming it at you. He's not aiming his... Yeah, it's a sign of peace. So the rainbow was like a sign of God's peace, like the war bow was not aimed at them anymore. And so if you guys remember, we talked about Isaiah 54, where it's about the same period in history, where God swears an oath, just like with Noah, that he swore an oath that he would never flood the earth again. So it says, I've sworn an oath that I would never rebuke you, I would never be angry with you, and I would never remove my covenant of peace from you. So that it's that same idea. So when he's looking at the throne, he's seeing in green. What do you think of when you think of the color green?
Life.
Trees, flowers,
broccoli.
Grass, broccoli. Don't go there, brother. Broccoli's of the devil.
Well, it is man-made after all.
It is. You guys know that, right? Broccoli is a combination of cauliflower and cabbage or something like that. And it was created.
That's weird.
It doesn't naturally grow that way.
What a total waste of cash.
Y'all weren't in here when I said the night, I think, Simple Church, I said that to some people, and Trisha, since God didn't make it, I don't have to eat it. And Trisha piped up and said, yeah, God didn't make brownies either, so I guess you can't have those either.
Yeah.
She didn't miss a beat either.
Like, man.
Or Chick-fil-A.
Or Chick-fil-A. Oh, don't, you done gone meddling now. So we live in the period of history of the covenant of promise. So John's looking at this experience, and he's living in that in-between time. So he's seeing the rainbow, he's seeing the promise, he's seeing that expectation from Isaiah 54 that there's this time period coming when there's just going to be a covenant of peace, and et cetera, et cetera. But he's in the in-between, because not only in that passage do we hear him talk about the rainbow of life, and some commentaries say that it's a green can represent mercy, but there's thunder coming from the throne and voices. So thunder and voices are coming from the throne. We're going to come back to that in a second. Now there's also around the throne, there's 24 elders. This is a, what do you call it? Enigmatic passage, because there's no explanation who these 24 elders are. Now, I've always assumed that they are, you know, I'd heard they were represented the 12 tribes and then the 12 apostles. But the problem is, this is a time in history where some of those apostles are still alive. So it's not them. And I heard another one today that somebody said that beyond just the 12, they could find 12 other apostles listed in the New Testament. And there are, I didn't count them up, but there are more than those 12 sent ones in the New Testament, and that they could count 24 of those. I'm like, okay. But still, this doesn't represent. A lot of these are still alive. Some of them have died, but so is it. Remember, this is the like. This is John saying this stuff is like this. So, in all the commentaries, everybody's got, there are all kind of opinions. Everybody's got a different view on it, but nobody really knows for sure who these 24 elders are. It may be that they represent. This is just a hypothesis. It may be that they represent. What in scripture, which maybe we can get into it at some time, but like a heavenly council. It's a, like God's council at some time. Because there are these images and scriptures in the Old Testament that seem to talk about like God gathering the heavenly council. And there's this interaction that takes place.
At that present time that was written, I wonder how many countries. Or it wouldn't have been countries then, it would have been.
Yeah, that's a good guess, but.
Empires or.
Yeah.
No.
because you got the Daniel's statue and the feet, which is this time period, is 10. You got the Roman Empire's the feet, and you got the 10 toes.
Sure.
So you got those 10 there. So there's no, you know, it's just one of those interesting. They have robes, they cast their crowns down, and yet what we're going to see is in future classes is there, unless they're the only ones in heaven, there are no people anywhere in this passage except for these 24. Because even though Jesus has ascended, those who are in Hades haven't come out yet, which would be, I mean, that's down the road before we get to that. But so there's nobody actually there. So how did they get, God like handpicked 24 of them and brought them to heaven as opposed to, you know, who knows?
No,
so there's just no answer that it gives here.
I just wish that instead of all the symbolism, it would be us and such and yay and nay. Period. I mean, a lot of it is. A lot of the Bible is like that. But this stuff right here, I guess it makes for an interesting read and, you know, digging in and trying to have the Holy Spirit help you interpret. But sometimes I just wish, on this
could you
day,
just
this
give this clear?
But if you would have been born 200 years ago and brought to nowadays and had 2 days to spend here in 2016 and went back 200 years, you would be like speaking the same kind of thing.
Yeah,
it's like
explain.
This thing, it's like, you wouldn't be clear. And so he's seeing something that no one's ever seen before.
Yeah.
So, okay. I mean, we started off with him saying, come up here, I want to show you things that must take place after this. So, how do we know that those 24 elders aren't the apostle? Because he's outside of time.
It is outside of time.
Going to take place later.
Oh,
and these do point to, it's after, you know, he's talking about the seven churches, which were present tense. And he's saying to John, these are things which in the beginning of the book, he says, are about to take place. And quickly are about to take, you know, they're right on the cusp. So we know that there's something that when he's writing it that this is just about to unfold. But it is outside of time. And so there may be a dynamic there. We'll kind of see that in a minute when we look at at another part of this passage. So
are they necessarily people?
Yeah, that's the thing.
Guess they're just called.
They're called elders. They're not called people.
Maybe.
I mean, because you got some weird other stuff
up
in that place.
Wow.
Yeah,
they could be the you know, council of angels.
Yeah, they could be a different order of angels, but then they've got white robes. You know, okay. Well, that, I mean, that doesn't necessarily disqualify them from being angels, but.
So, is it saying that God needs?
God doesn't need anything, but
I know you know what I was going to say.
I do. Go ahead.
Why would he have to have a council if he already knows everything? I mean, the word says his spirit searches himself to know things. How vast is that?
Well,
that blows my mind.
Excuse me, but the same question could be asked, well, then why did God create people? Like, he didn't need them either. And part of it is just that it's the condescension. I was going to say condensation. That's right. The condensation of God. It's like God showed up and water was all over the windows.
Interesting.
The condescension, it's God stepping down. You know, He's God, and even in this scenario, they are, I'm not sure if it's in this one, but in the surrounding passage, you know, they cast their crowns before him. So there is this humility. They recognize he's God, and they're not. And yet,
they're
God invites
the
this. They're what?
They're there to organize the crowns.
They are. They're the crown organizers.
Yeah. Of course, you also have to remember, in order for John to be able to relay the message to the people, has to be something that he can relate to and put some kind of a likeness to it.
And in him, elders is what he knows.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
and even elders, the robes and the crowns, it's stuff he knows. It probably isn't exactly what it really is.
I think, and I'm just, it's just dawning on me, I think the Sanhedrin was made up of 24.
Mm-hmm. That's what the Amplified says.
The Amplified actually uses the word Sanhedrin there.
The Sanhedrin.
The Amplified says the 24 elders, open pair, and members of the heavenly Sanhedrin co-spirit.
Mm. And there may be a passage in Exodus. There's just like this little nugget there that describes Moses being here too. And eating with, I think it says elders. So they existed before all this.
Wait, when Moses was...
The major prophets, yeah. And minor prophets.
So we could, you could spend like the whole time trying to figure it out. The thing is, he doesn't give us clarity other than what it could be because of the Sanhedrin idea is you've got on earth... At that time, the Sanhedrin that put Jesus to death is actually in opposition to God. But you have the heavenly council of God who is going to operate justly as opposed to unfairly. So maybe there's something to that. I don't want to get stuck there. Because there's more good stuff here. Yeah. So he's got, it says there's thundering and voices and those kind of things that are going on here. And so Hebrews chapter 12, you can turn there or I'm just going to read it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 and following. Because same time period, the law is about to come to a dramatic end. And the author of Hebrews writing to Hebrew believers who are tempted to go back into the law.
That was what's going on.
Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 and following. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words. So remember, John hears voices, and his sound is the sound like a trumpet. So that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. So what's that talking about?
God's power?
Yeah, what is, it's a very specific event.
When
we
were supposed to go hear God speak and people said, no,
at the Exodus, right?
Yeah, okay, yeah. Mm-hmm.
So this is the giving of the law.
The issue.
So he's saying you haven't come to, you know, these Hebrew believers. You haven't come to the law. You haven't come to the mountain that is the mountain of the trumpets and the voice of words and the fearful thing. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel, because his blood speaks
better word.
What did Abel's blood speak?
Revenge.
Vengeance and revenge, and this is speaking mercy. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more, he's talking about the law, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? And that was Moses. Whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, how many times is once?
Once.
Yet once more I shake not only earth but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that can be shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving or laying hold, lambano is the Greek word, it's actively laying hold of a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace or hold on to grace or possess grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. How did the fall of Jerusalem happen?
Fire.
With fire.
Oh. Fire.
Fire. So the author of Hebrews is writing to that last generation of Jews and who are right before the fall of Jerusalem. He's saying, guys, the Mount Sinai, that whole covenant is being shaken. So that everything that can be shaken will be shaken, so that only those things that can't be shaken will remain. One time. That means it's not in your future, it's not in my future. He doesn't do it three or four times. He's not shaking the nations. I know we get a prophetic word that, you know, God's shaking the nations. You know, it's this God-shaking event was this whole thing about this transition between the old covenant and the new covenant, and this old was being shaken. And he said, since we're receiving this kingdom, this spiritual kingdom that can't be shaken, let's hold on to this grace covenant and serve God. Don't go back to the law, because that whole thing is it's shaken and falling apart. So let's move on to Revelation chapter 5, I think. Verse 1, yeah. The lion, the witch, and the war. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel. I guess some of them aren't as strong as other ones. This one was buff. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open it or even to look at it. So I wept much, because there was no one found worthy to open and read the scroll. In other words, this stuff is just going to go on forever. This religious persecution they're going through, the suffering they're going through, this the law, all that is just going to keep going on and on and on. And John just breaks down in this vision. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Remember, Genesis 49 said that the one from the tribe of Judah, that the scepter would be removed from Judah, and by, use the word Shiloh. Nobody's quite sure exactly what that, but everybody knows it's Jesus, because everybody's obedience would be to him. So we know it's that's who that is. So the Lion of the tribe of Judah is roaring at his own tribe. Because in Judah or Jerusalem or in that earthly setting and before the fall of Jerusalem, it's the Jews who are killing the Christians primarily. Eventually Rome kind of saddles up with them, and we'll see that later in the book. But because this is where the scepter is going to be removed, the earthly kingdom is going to be removed from the natural kingdom of Judah. So the Lion of the tribe of Judah, if he's roaring, he's roaring at those who are not believing
what he did,
and not believing, get out of that, because it's about to crash. Like there's a tornado coming, get in your storm cellar, you know. I like to watch tornadoes.
Well, train is coming.
If you die, it's not because you weren't warned. Train is coming.
Katrina's coming.
Somebody I know at the stable got the heck out of Dodge. I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, which we won't even get to them, in the midst We could do some of those next time. In the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Anybody know what horns represent in Scripture?
Nations or kings.
No. Horns represented strength
or power. Strength.
So seven in Scripture represents perfection. So here's this lamb with this visionary experience having seven horns or perfect strength and seven eyes, which means perfect vision, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. They're not seven Holy Spirits, but these are the sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit in the earth. You can reference Isaiah 11, I think. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. You see how we could easily get lost in like one little section for a really long time? Now, when he'd taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So the saints are the ones praying. The elders, whoever they are along with these living creatures before the throne. And they sang a new song. Now, we'll get to that as well later in the book, but the phrase a new song comes out of Deuteronomy 32, which is about the end of Israel, that they would sing a new song. Those who trusted him would sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed. All right. This is where it gets, why it gets confusing for people. Because you're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed. Some of the newer versions say us. When I looked up the Greek, it doesn't say us. Because us would mean that those elders who were up there, that they were redeemed somehow. And in a sense, because there's a cosmic reconciliation, maybe you could apply that. But the truth is, it's not these elders saying, you redeemed us to God. It says you redeemed men to God by your blood out of every tongue, every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, and have made not us, the Greek is actually them, have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. You can't say we will reign on the earth, because whatever this is already in heaven. So they're not going to, you know, you get this, all these weird, like, how does all this work? But when you see that they're saying, Jesus, you were slain, you redeemed humanity to God, mankind to God, by your blood, out of all the in other words, this is bigger than Israel. Out of all the nations of the earth, your redemption is valid for. And have made us kings and priests, made them kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth. So, just one little word can change the whole meaning of a passage.
I'm completely lost.
Yeah, I know. If the elders were saying, you redeemed us out of every, then it's saying, like, out of all the nations of the earth, there's already people up here who have died and gone to heaven, so to speak. But what they're actually saying is these elders, whoever they are, whatever they are, they're saying, Jesus, your redemption was for every tongue and tribe and nation on the earth. And what you did is going to, has created this good news that kings and priests to God on the earth, and people are going to reign with God on the earth because of what you did. Right? Does that help?
It helped.
Okay. Oh, so much here.
But they're singing this song.
But they're singing the song.
The 24 are singing the song.
Right, the 24 are singing
the
song.
We don't know what they're singing the song. It's a, what is it about exactly? About
Jesus.
Yes, to the Lamb. Yeah,
so they're worshiping him. What he did makes them or us kings and priests.
Right.
The kingdom of priests.
So the thing that confuses or, you know, kind of bogs me up is, you know, since I can remember, you've been taught you have to invite Christ.
That you're going to hell if you're in a movie theater in the rapture.
No. But you have to invite the Lord into your life. You have to surrender to Him.
Uh-huh.
And you know, a lot of people say, ask Jesus into your heart. Well, I don't see that in the Bible anywhere. But I do understand that the idea is that you surrender. You turn yourself over to God and find out who He is and try to walk the way He wants you to walk. Try to hear from Him and move in that. And so that... Sometimes I'm not confused about that anymore because I really was like, well, it doesn't tell you to ask Christ in you. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So some of this is just like way up here for me and I'm struggling to understand it.
So we're going to, at the very end of this tonight, we're going to get to that right there.
Okay. Cool.
If we make it that far. We're going to make it that far. We might have to skip something to get there. So what's the scroll and what are the seals? So the scroll, and the seals, you remember Daniel chapter 12, the angel was speaking about the books being opened, the judgment and the tribulation of Daniel's Jewish people or Israel. And then the angel said in verse 9, and he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Not till the end of time. There's a difference. Till the time of the end. The end of what? Well, all the things he just said. Of Israel's being this natural covenant nation shifting over into the spiritual kingdom. So, the scroll has these seven seals. And in that day, you had a couple of different ideas. Actually, there's about three or more ideas that are going on there. And so what's the scroll? So in Asia Minor, the churches there was one idea that, and probably in biblical history too, that a will and testament was in the same kind of a form. So when the person died, the testament's brought forward, it's unsealed, it's executed, it's read aloud, and so there's that picture. Also, and assuredly, I believe, assuredly, that's a great, I've been hanging out with Jesus, assuredly, I'll say to you, I'm very certain that... that this represents the law. Now, if you remember when it talked about the scroll, it was written on the front and the back. Now, we have all been misinformed because of, as much as I love Charlton Heston in...
Ten Commandments.
Yeah. It was called Exodus. What? You know, it comes down with you know, these... funny shaped stone tablets, but most believe that they're actually written on the front and the back.
So it was just one tablet.
It was a tablet that had front and back. Now, if there was more than one, it was front and back.
Interesting.
But it was a front and back thing rather than, you know, these nice little
two-sided,
you know, inside the. Inside the courthouse, kind of, you know, with the 10 listed and everything that, you know, people got in their homes and stuff. And so this is the same kind of thing. And so if you remember, Israel was, they were spared from the judgments of Egypt, right? Except with the law coming to an end, those judgments are now coming on them.
Okay. I feel like I get one thing figured out and then you throw another one at me.
This is our ministry, is to bring utter confusion, and then we charge you $1,000 to give you the secret on how to get out of it. Now there's a last picture here too, and that is a divorce. That the opening of the scrolls is a divorce decree. Now all those things are in Scripture. All those ideas are there. Because remember the lion, the witch, and the war. You know, in Revelation, one of the main characters is Harlot Babylon. It's the city, and we find in Revelation 11 that city is Jerusalem, the natural Jerusalem. And so, you got all these images here. You got a covenant testament being executed. Which is specifically the terms of the law and Israel's divorce decree, or more technically, Judah's divorce decree. You guys, if you remember a little bit of biblical history, the northern kingdom is sent into exile and by the Assyrians, and the Bible describes that as a divorce. But Judah, because the Messiah is going to be coming out of Judah, there's a mercy and a tolerance, so to speak, that's going on because the Messiah is going to be coming out of it. So the northern kingdom was divorced, but Judah was not. So you got in Hosea 6:10-11, in the house of Israel I've seen a horrible thing. There's whoredom, this is unfaithfulness of Ephraim, defiled is Israel. Also, O Judah, appointed is a harvest to thee. So there's a harvest of the thing. In other words, the time of the harvest of their behavior isn't now. It's in the future. We're postponing this and turning back the captivity of my people. So Hosea 1:4. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I'll avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house. I want you to listen to these two different words. On the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Amos 9:8. The eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it, the kingdom, from off the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. Why am I giving you this scripture? Because there's a difference between the house and the kingdom. Kingdom is the place of rule. It's a place of authority. It's that Judah or Israel, that God ruling through them as a covenant nation on the earth. That kingdom idea. But house has to do with family, right? The house of David or whatever. It doesn't mean God, you know, when God said he was going to build David a house, he didn't mean a, you know, in the back 40 with a roof, and you know, he's talking about generations or his family line. So there's this promise that the kingdom was going to be destroyed as it was related to the earth, but not the people, ultimately, not the house. The house was, you know, the people would be redeemed or saved or delivered from that. So that we find when Jesus says the kingdom is going to be removed from you and given to another, he's talking about the earthly kingdom of the Jerusalem being the center that God is ruling covenantally in the earth from. That kingdom as an earthly kingdom is going to be destroyed. In other words, this is never going to do it like this again. But doesn't mean that we're destroying. All these people are going to be destroyed. The house is going to be preserved. And there's this idea we'll talk about later when we talk about the marriage supper of this bring everything back together again, remarriage. Hosea 3, verse 4 to 5. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. The last days in Scripture is not the last, not the end of the world. It was the last days of the old covenant kingdom. So there's this returning, and David, who was obviously going to be Jesus, of coming to God. And you see this in the book of Acts, beginning and all the way until AD 70 and beyond. So I want to get bogged down in that because that could get really... I just want, what I wanted to do was throw, give you a sense here that this decree, these scrolls, are the law, the final ending of the law. It is the removal of the earthly kingdom, not the kingdom of God, and it is also pictured as a divorce decree. That there's the northern kingdom was divorced, now the southern will be divorced as well. But the hope is now people turn to the Lord, and out of that, there's a restoration, but it's a spiritual kingdom. Okay? All right, so here's what I've been waiting to get to. There's going to create discussion. Not that we haven't had any discussion tonight. Isaiah 45. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I'm God and there's no other. I have sworn by myself. This is when God makes an oath. And it's not dependent on anybody else. It's like he's going to keep his own promise to himself. It's like he looked in the mirror. He looked at himself in the mirror and said, "You're awesome, and I'm going to do exactly what I said I'm going to do." You know, I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, "Surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." All right? Now where have we heard that before? Some of that passage.
Philippians,
right? Therefore, God also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's where he got that from Isaiah. He's quoting from Isaiah. Revelation 5, that's the reason I brought that in here. Then I looked. So this may be a transition in just simply him turning and looking and seeing something different. It may be that he's looking forward in history. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Same picture we saw in Daniel. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And what's the next word?
Every
creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them. He's like covering all the bases. I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." The 24 elders bowed down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. All right, so Isaiah, we're finishing with this. It's either generate a lot of discussion or none. It'd be like, so in Isaiah, if you look back at that passage again, God swears an oath to himself that every knee will bow and every tongue will swear an oath that they have their righteousness and strength in the Lord.
Even ISIS will say that.
Every.
Dude.
And God swears in that passage that even those who were angry against him, they railed against him, they were angry against him, they maybe even the fought against him, I'm not sure, will come to him and be ashamed. Well, that word can also mean disappointed. In other words, that they thought in their anger they're going to win against God, and they realize, no, this ain't going to work. Like, God swears an oath that this will happen. In other words, even his enemies are going to come to their senses. Then he says, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified, set right, justification, treated just as if they'd never sinned. Then Paul quotes Isaiah, applies it to Jesus, that he's the one, the righteousness that has to do with. And then in Revelation, every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, every single creature praises and honors and speaks blessings to the Lamb. Which helps us to know that this passage isn't limited to Israel itself. This takes it bigger and more universal than that. Everyone willingly, with enthusiasm, is singing these praises to God. Blessing and honor. Jesus, you're amazing. You're the Lamb. You're you're incredible. You know, everybody. So, what are the implications of that?
It takes worry out, because you don't have to worry about... I remember living in fear of, did I share with my loved ones? Are they going to miss the rapture? That whole thing of... Wow. Well, he says every...
Every. And the cool thing about it is that God swears the oath on his side that he's going to make sure that takes place. So there's something in God's agenda, plan, how he does things, so that even his enemies will eventually go, you're awesome, God.
That's wow.
That'd be awesome. That a mess of your head.
Well, I have to second what you said, because most of my life has been taught about, you know, like all this typical stuff in Christianity about, oh, somebody's going to miss the rapture, or their blood is going to be on your hands, kind of thing. And I'm like, oh, no. And I'm like, I'm serious, like constantly...
Put that Ezekiel. Is it Ezekiel? Or
I mean, no wonder so many Christians are chronically constipated. They're always worried, you know. Well, just in a, figuratively speaking, well, maybe literally too. I don't know.
Habitual,
but that's
fear.
A lot. Yeah,
they're like, they live in fear.
Because, well, I admire that somebody has a heart to preach the gospel to someone every day. But I have always felt, oh, because I haven't reset standard, I'm not doing God's will, and woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. That's what I have feared all the time.
You're going to hell. You're going to hell, man.
There is no such thing as hell. Gotcha.
We'll get there. We'll see what
it's hated,
we'll find.
Chuck, but I'm not going there. Well, maybe we're going to
talk about the lake of fire
paradise,
eventually,
but...
and see what is that all about. But...
See, yeah, no.
So what does that? I mean, what does that mean?
Which part?
Yeah, please.
I mean, there's a lot in this whole thing here.
Because we're not pulling a passage randomly out.
You're pulling up three. In.
Like, we're taking it all the way back from a promise that God swears an oath on his side that he's going to make sure that even his enemies are going to come to their senses. And then and Paul begins to quote that as well. And then Revelation.
So here's maybe a story that kind of implications of this.
Okay.
I think it was Joanna was telling me, she was listening to David Hogan preach one time, and one of the people that was in his ministry
his dad was a witch doctor. Very, very hostile towards their ministry.
Wow.
And he died. And the son was like, we got to pray for him to be raised. Like,
come on.
I'm going to pray for my dad. He's going to be raised from the dead. Ooh. And he was like, no way, buddy. He's on his way straight to hell already. So they pray. He's like, all right, fine. You know, we'll pray. And he goes, I'm thinking, like, no way. Like, he's gone. Like, so, but he's raised from the dead, born again. Talks about how he saw the man of light. And he said he was just so much love. Raised from the dead, born again. And he said, David Hogan said, I threw my hands up at that point.
Later on, we're going to see that there are souls under the altar. Now, the altar was on the outside of the... So it's again, you got some of these souls who aren't even in heaven, technically. You know, they're not, because they're like under the altar. They're on the outside. They're not in the Holy of Holies. Thank you, Sophie, for your...
Yeah.
Very
good guard dog. That's right.
And secondly, totally different from that, is what about, you know, the scripture that says it's appointed for a man once to die and then the judgment. So what this one Brenda shared, died. Lazarus died twice. Here's this
interesting.
This story gets raised from the dead, and Jesus is amazing. He's alive. And
it says he's appointed. It's like that's the plan, but it doesn't mean that that's...
has to be like that.
It's funny because, you know, I was saved twice in my lifetime. My testimony is not the usual testimony. It's funny. I never even thought about that before.
That's one of those, maybe we'll... Jim Corder, I know you're not listening. You're not here, but maybe you're listening. This is one of these we'll add to another session in the future.
Are you still recording?
It's a rabbit trail.
Oh, man. Leave the part out about the dream. I want to be stealing my idea. Seriously, no. I've been keeping it under wraps for years.
But, So
what does it mean that, and not that we're coming to conclusions necessarily, but that there's coming a time where God has sworn an oath that every person... every creature in heaven and under the earth and in the earth and in the sea, I mean, there's nowhere to run, will delightfully, joyfully praise the Lamb.
What if the judgment is not necessarily God issuing judgment, but for them to judge, wow. I missed it.
Are we talking about the judgment seat?
I totally... we think it's God doing the judging.
Right.
But what if the judgment is them realizing...
they missed it.
That they missed his awe while they were alive.
Mm-hmm. And yet after... like that Isaiah passage, it's like they come to their senses.
Yeah.
After the fact.
Or they come back to life and like...
or they come back to raise from the dead. Or
so some of this kind of is like, well, what about all those who died for their faith? And, I mean, burned at the stake and whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Died for their faith. And then these people who have, you know, lived their whole lives and denied Christ, dead set off fully on them, are they going to be in heaven too?
I don't know. What do you think that passage says?
Well, it says all. It does. But it kind of makes me wonder, then why do we have to go through all of that if, in the end, we're all going to be in heaven anyway?
So, that's a good question. What do you think?
I have no idea. That's why I'm asking Dr.
Let's go. I learned this from Baxter Kruger. He was like, I asked him some questions. He's like, well, what do you think? And I'm like, and he'd get me, I'm like, you just did that to me, didn't you?
To make you think.
You do that to me all the time.
But think of your life before Christ. Would you want to go back to that life?
Well, no.
Now you know.
Now I know. It's been a long time. I've been saved forever. Feels like.
I didn't
live much in my life before I came to Christ. I mean,
there's that passage in John, and it says he came to give us life and life in abundance. And how abundant is your life without Christ?
Right.
Really good.
Right.
So.
And how short is your life? You throw it away. But what about the parable I was just thinking of where Jesus told the parable about the men working in the field? And some
came at six.
Came at the
last right. And still made the same wage.
Right.
Well,
you say, well, that's not fair. But whose wage was it to give?
Yeah, fair is subjective. Right.
Mm-hmm. It was his wage to give.
Yeah. Well, but I keep going back to, you know, the people that in our life that we worry about, that will they ever get it together, you know, over the, you know. But this kind of relieves that worry of, you know, eventually they're going to get it. Mm-hmm. Will they live a great life now? No, they won't have, may not live that life more abundantly.
Right.
But at least in the end, I'm not freaking out that they're burning in hell. You know what I
mean?
What did Jesus say? This is eternal life that you may, who knows the rest of that verse? This is eternal life that you might know him. The one true God and Jesus Christ and his son.
Wow.
So the goal is that everybody know him. Right?
Mm-hmm.
What happens if that knowing doesn't come, it comes later for somebody than it does for somebody else? Like, we're upset, we're not upset if somebody, like, they're on their deathbed and they go, Jesus is real, and we think, wow, you know, your whole life, but thankfully you got it. But then they die, and 2 seconds later, I'm sorry, it's too late for you. You waited 2 seconds too long, and now there's no chance whatsoever that you're ever going to get to know him. Why is 2 seconds difference? Why do we add that line?
You know what that sounds like? The prodigal son.
Yeah.
In 2 seconds it took for the father to embrace him and love him, but then his other son, I've been with you this whole time, and I've worked for you and obeyed you, and, you know, I'm sure that's how a lot of Christians are. They feel bitter that somebody lived their whole life lavishly, sinfully, whatever,
right,
hurting other people here and there, and then maybe they're going to get electrocuted at the electric chair, and then they confess Jesus as Lord, and some people are like, oh, well, that's just, you know, they're just doing that on our deathbed. You know, it's that self-righteousness rising up. Mm-hmm. I used to question that, too. Like, how come I have to work at being a Christian, but they don't?
Yeah. Well, there's really no difference whether it's 2 seconds
right
before or after.
Exactly.
Because mm-hmm. there's just the thing that separates us is just that veil that, you know, your body dies, but your spirit still lives on. So.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
There's no difference. Yeah. There's no difference.
Sometimes we have to have somebody to blame and a way to control what's happening.
Mm-hmm. I don't know what you're talking about as far as 2 seconds before, 2 seconds after.
So in other words,
2 seconds before you die, you go, oh, yes, Jesus, I love you. You go to heaven. Great. I don't have a problem with that.
All right. What happens if it's 2 seconds after you died and then you go, whoa, God, now I get it. You're amazing. Right, but like for us, like we want to draw a distinction.
Mm-hmm.
It's like it's cool for it to happen right before they die, even though they wasted their life. Praise God.
Yeah.
But if it was 2 seconds after they died, and that's when they said, God, you're amazing. I love you.
It's like, nope, you died.
No, you're dead. I'm sorry. There's no...
you're saying...
That
I think
would not
it
be
comes
a very
down to
God,
like
then.
What you posted earlier this week about, you know, the perfect doctrine.
Mm.
We want to have this perfect doctrine because we want to have control.
Control, that's it. It's control.
It's control. Like, I've finally gotten to a point where I am okay with saying,
I don't know about that.
Wow. I don't know if you get a second chance once you take your last breath. I don't know. Mm-hmm. And I'm okay with that.
Right.
Hey.
I am free to not have an opinion about
yes,
that matter.
Like,
it is,
like,
very free.
Yeah, and I'm like, you know, I'm okay with saying, like, maybe death isn't the end all be all. Like, right. Maybe we still get to make a decision after we draw our last breath. And once you see him in all of his glory and goodness,
how can
why
you not?
Would you decide?
No, that makes sense though, would you say it like that? Because, I mean, if when you die, if you haven't, if you've been on the fence, what about somebody who absolutely says, no, there is no God? That's it? I don't care. You know, what's the only unforgivable sin is blaspheming the Holy Ghost?
So what happens to the guy in Africa who has never heard the gospel and he dies?
But that's not his fault. But Paul does say in Romans.
Think about that.
But he does. Paul addresses that in Romans.
Right.
He says, all you got to do is look around. Did you make that tree?
Right.
You put those stars in the sky.
Right.
You know, and it, to me, just the wonder of another person. You know, and we're all different. What an incredible imagination God has.
And that guy
even
in Africa.
Even twins.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But that guy in Africa probably has a relationship with God. He just may not know the terminology, the Christianese. Right.
Isn't that what you were talking about when Paul was telling, what was it, the Corinthians, who were still worshiping the pagan gods of...
Worshiping the unknown God.
You know, he was basically
Acts 17.
Okay, and didn't he basically say, you know, you're worshiping Jesus and you don't even know it? Or?
I'm going to explain to you
really
the God that you worship, the unknown God that you're worshiping.
Yeah.
I'm going to tell you who he is.
Wow. I like
so they didn't have understanding.
Worded.
But in the scripture, isn't there somewhere in the scripture where it says that God put eternity in our hearts?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It's in the...
God-shaped
hole.
That's why
it feels like we're being cheated when someone dies. Because eternity is in our heart. We're not supposed to die. We were never created to die.
And together we will be together.
So nobody goes to hell then?
Well, I didn't. I'm not saying. I'm just. I threw these scriptures out here for you
he
to
says all
you to go. And
we. How many times have we quoted that? Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess.
Yes.
What did we think? Like that we were. He was bringing them to the judgment. They're going to have to bow before him. But then they were going to hell.
We thought
exactly.
that
under
you know?
His thumb.
We did.
Yeah.
So we knew they were going to bow at some point.
Yeah.
And yet,
you thought
what,
exactly that. They're going to come, they're going to bow down, then they're
going to go to hell.
Yeah.
And we're going to put...
Can you imagine seeing his awe?
And not going,
dude,
whoa, you're
real. And not
real.
Letting that affect you to a point... Yeah.
This
makes so much sense.
I think the reason why we want to put that out there, though, is like, I mean, take, for example, Hitler.
Hitler's
horrible.
Always the way.
I mean, yeah. What a horrible human being.
Everybody talks about him. They don't talk about Stalin. They don't talk about Nero.
What about the
well,
Nero did a lot.
They did a lot. But, you know, Hitler's like our generation. I mean,
right.
You know, I mean, like, it's
and
like
it was God's people.
It was close to home. And 6 million Jews, like
right.
13 million people total. I mean.
Wow.
So, here's a thought about that. You're not finished, though. Go ahead.
So, but I mean, but you see injustices like that, and you think, well, there's no way. He shouldn't. Like, he doesn't deserve it.
But here's the thing, a couple of things to think about that. One is, was Hitler, and please do not in any way take this as I'm in...
Are you recording this?
No, no, no. I think...
Good thing
I just want
call.
You to hear it correctly. Hitler was the instigator, the leader, but he did not literally kill each individual one of those. Now,
no.
So there were other people who were responsible for doing what he said, right?
Mm-hmm.
So yes, he's complicit in that. So I'm not trying to minimize his sins, but sometimes we think he killed six. Well, all those other Germans did too, you know.
Yeah.
So
well, and the Germans that just turned their back because they're finding now more and more that they're like there's no way people didn't know what was going on because of the plethora of concentration camps that were very close to communities.
Mm-hmm.
Like it's just people turned a blind eye to it.
But here's the other thing. What happens, Hitler, you know, the Germans, concentration camp, the death chambers, let's say they're burned. Let's say it was horrific. I mean, just body to body as many as you could put in there. Terrible, terrible. Of many, many, many of them who had never heard the gospel. Now, in our thinking, Hitler goes to hell because he put them in there. But the same theology would make all those ones who'd never, the ones that he put to death, wake up in hell because they've never heard the gospel before. So they get burned alive and they get burned forever.
Double whammy.
Double whammy.
Yeah.
How? What's the? Where's the justice in that?
There is none.
So the thing is that, and I'm not telling, you know, I'm just putting this out here for you
Jews
to think about.
The Jews don't even believe in hell. They probably have it right all along.
They don't. That's exactly true.
Really?
Yes, that's true.
Well, and what about, okay, let's say it's not Hitler, but it's Donald Trump that's going to start killing all of the Pakistanis and the Islam and the Buddhist and the, you know.
Everybody that's on the list.
Wow.
They would be okay with that.
Oh, yeah.
You know what I mean? I mean, think about what's going on in America right now.
Right. That would be okay.
ISIS.
Because they're
enemies. Let's put them in these gas chambers. Oh, they're not. We are. Let's nuke them all.
Yeah.
What is
a carpet bomber?
I'm telling you.
That's true.
The Jews are way more Christ-like than we are. I'm serious. Because they treat their enemies, people that have bombed them, terrorists that have attacked and killed and murdered their people, they treat them. They don't do the death penalty.
Wow.
They don't believe in hell.
They don't believe in hell.
Man.
Doesn't Jesus say somewhere that those will be cast into outer darkness?
What we're gonna do when we get to the lake of fire? Great question. That's why I'm doing this, is to like get all those juices going.
I had those questions on the last time we were at his house church.
But he's talking about a wedding where they go out and the people who have invitations and they don't want to come, so he says, "Fui anui." He goes out and gets other people, and then somebody shows up without a garment, and he says, "Not you. You're going getting cast into outer darkness."
Huh?
Okay.
look at
me. There's the ten virgins, the ones who didn't have enough oil to make it on time, and the five wise ones who had extra oil.
So
I know it's in my
time frame.
That's a great. You should be thinking about all those. You need to. So we don't.
Well,
I don't have the passage.
Not.
What is darkness?
The absence of light.
Okay.
Yeah.
Near veil.
Uh huh.
So maybe they just cease to exist.
Maybe it's not.
Maybe
spirit. Maybe it's not death
physical,
at all.
Physical. Maybe it's a. They don't have the revelation of the Father.
Darkness. Here's the thing. The passage in Matthew, I won't
now,
get right.
That feels so, so spiritually dwarfed. I'm just like, yeah.
You're just unlearning a lot of things that was pounded into your head for 40 years.
Yeah.
And what I know it's not is going to, you know, we celebrated the person that got saved on their deathbed, but they probably would be a servant. And, you know, it's like they're, you know, I'm going to have my mansion because I've been a Christian for all my life. But
at least they're going to be in the back.
You're
going to
have an apartment on Main Street. You know what I mean?
And you're going to have
a
flat.
You're going to have a studio apartment.
You're
going to have a junk pad, aren't you? Where
you're going to have a carport.
No!
It's when priest goes to heaven, right? And St. Peter says, "All right, come on in." So he gets in and he's got this beautiful mansion and he sees the bishop from his parish. He's on a bike, a pedal bike. He goes, "What happened to you?" He says, "Don't laugh at me. You should see the Pope. He's on roller skates." You know, so...
what you thought.
Yeah, it's none of it is what you think.
Here's what we're going to find.
How much, in America, how many people respond to a hellfire and judgment? I have the right to tell you what to do, and I have the right to judge what you do,
Mm-hmm. How many people prefer that mentality over God is love and God loves everybody? Because we've had more persecution because we preach love than any of the people I know that preach you're going straight to hell.
Because
people like to have the right to control and judge.
Or feel better than another person.
Right.
Yeah.
Or feel unworthy.
Or right.
So it's
opposite.
Like, that's what I deserve. I deserve if I don't do XYZ to go else.
Well, then it's it becomes my... Then evangelism is my ability to convince you rather than God's ability to make you aware of what he's already done.
And you're presenting a fake gospel.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. But even in most of the evangelism, I was raised Baptist, and most of the evangelism, it was a fear tactic. Right?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
It was just, we're going to scare the hell out of
them. Well, it's control and manipulation.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's one of the things you'll remember is, if anybody's listening to this, if I don't edit everything out of it, is they're all recognizing Jesus. This is not, he's not saying Muslims will still be Muslims and Hindus will be Hindus and all that. It's like everybody will go, Jesus is Lord. Mm-hmm. Everybody will confess that. Because they're going to, and even his enemies, the ones who were incensed against him, will have to go, wow, you're like, I was wrong. You know, how many degrees of wrong are we away from? I don't know how to, I won't trace that thought.
Well, I was talking to someone, getting into the, kind of keeping with that every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. That the Middle East is going nuts right now with people, Muslims getting saved.
Right.
Because they are learning that the one true God loves them.
Mm-hmm.
That they don't have to kowtow. They're not, they're supposed to die for Allah, but our God died for us because he loved us that much. And they just can't believe that there's a God who really loves them. They're falling down crazy for Christ. They're having dreams. I mean, they're seeing things. Angels are appearing to them. I get so excited. And that's been my prayer, is that Islam will die because they're going to get saved.
Sure. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Well, I mean, they're especially like American Muslims, the young ones that are being raised here, they're turning from Islam because... Like, culturally, maybe they still identify with it, but they don't practice it because there's such a contradiction between the, Sharia law and, like, all the rules and regulations and the freedom that they experience culturally growing up here.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, haven't been in India with Dwayne, and I've been there and places like that. You start to realize that, I mean, you're talking about, well, even in Pakistan, where my friend Atif, there's a plug raising money for Bibles, audio Bibles there. We're $250 short of reaching the $500 goal, by the way. But the majority of the Pakistanis can't read, period. Or they barely read. So that's why the audio Bible is just like, they're like eating this thing up.
Mm-hmm.
So you're talking about a lot of, and I don't mean this word in the wrong way of using it, but ignorance, like deep, deep ignorance. And so some of these countries, they're just doing what they've been told. And then all of a sudden, somebody brings the truth, and it's like, wow,
But that's the same thing that's happening in America. We're just doing what we've been taught.
Yeah. And I still notice sometimes, like on Facebook, the tone of certain things that are preached from India or even African brothers and sisters in Christ does come across as judgmental, and I'm like, oh man, they're learning the law, they're not learning
the
life.
Yeah.
Well, all you got to do, when you can tell how a Christian views God by the way that they treat other people. Because if they're judgmental, it's because they see God as judgmental.
Yeah, they feel the judgment's on them. And like everybody has to meet that same level playing field that they're
right.
on.
If they think God's angry towards them, then they're angry towards other people.
But does that include days? Driving?
Dang it.
This is Jesus help me.
God's going to get you.
Oh,
yeah.
God's gonna
zap
you.
Oh, I told.
To get you.
Oh. Preston, we're walking down the street one day. We're doing our family community walk, and we're walking down the street. Preston's little, and he's, I think he's mouthing off doing something, and being real disrespectful. And I'm like, correcting him or whatever. And then just a couple of steps later, something happens, like he falls down. Or he gets hurt, and I'm like, see what happens when you disrespect your parents? But those things probably stick in their hearts, and it just gets perpetuated in much bigger ways. Yeah, I'm confessing my sin. It gets perpetuated over and over.
But that's how we were raised, and
But what this says is that ultimately, God, in his own oath, is bigger and wiser than all of us, that we can't out-fail his goodness.
We can't make him in our image.
Right.
That's probably what actually...
That's good, Candy. That's a Facebook post right there. That's a post it on Facebook. We can't make God in our image.